Thank you for being here very much. Appreciate the presence of all. As was mentioned, several are missing, and we'll continue to pray for them. If you haven't already done so, you might turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and put your marker here. We're going to be focusing on a particular phrase that occurs here that has been misunderstood and misapplied by an awful lot of people, and hopefully we can come to a better understanding of it here today. I try to save sermons like this for when the crowds are on the small side, because what I call heavy lifting that sometimes is good and appropriate Bible study. Sometimes it's better done in small groups anyway. So hopefully we can study along beside one another, and if I don't get it right, then you can correct me on this. But I'll give you my best understanding of a text that is somewhat confusing. This phrase here in verse number 21, he made him, that is God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And different versions read a little differently there, but more or less they all read pretty close to the same. The one who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. That seems like a puzzling concept. And so I asked the question, did Jesus become sin? And what we could do if we wanted to is just say yes, because the Bible just told us it happened, and then we could all go home. But you know me better than that. We're not going to do that. Yes, obviously, what the Bible teaches here is true, but is there a fuller meaning available to us? Do the implications that some have drawn from this, are they necessary implications? Let me introduce you to a couple of fellows who if you watch Sunday morning television, they may be familiar to you. They like this passage a lot and these concepts a lot. A fellow named Benny Hinn, you know him from the hair and the white suits. His take on this, Jesus, who is righteous by choice, said, the only way I can stop sin is by me becoming it. I can't just stop it by letting it touch me. I and it must become one. Hear this, who is the nature of God became the nature of Satan when he became sin. Now, that's a rather more strict version, extreme version, maybe I should say, of what a lot of people are saying on this. Kenneth Copeland, a very popular television evangelist, also said something similar. How did Jesus then on the cross say, my God, because God was not his father anymore? He took upon himself the nature of Satan. I don't know if you have the same kind of visceral reaction to things like this that I have. I look at statements like this and think Jesus taking upon himself the nature of Satan. You know, I'm not quite sure necessarily what 2 Corinthians 5:21 means, but I'm willing to bet it's not that. That seems just completely out of control. Let me emphasize here, the Bible does not say these things. And the Bible does not furthermore teach these things. These concepts are not in the Bible. The idea that Jesus took upon himself the nature of Satan or became the embodiment of sin or whatever. I realize that some people read that into the text here, but it's not necessary to do so. Now, let me give you a close cousin of this, anyway, that I hear a lot, frankly, from my brethren. And maybe they don't mean the same thing as Mr. Hinn does or Mr. Copeland does. But nevertheless, I think we get more or less in the same place. When Jesus was on the cross, he was bearing the sins of all time. He became the embodiment of sin. And so for a brief moment, God had to turn his face away from his son while he was hanging on the cross. Now, that you probably have heard, something similar to that, anyway, in pulpits. You haven't heard me say that because I don't say that. Because I don't believe that. And what's more, I'm going to suggest to you the Bible doesn't teach that in 2 Corinthians 5:21 or any other place in the text. What the Bible does teach is this. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. That text is from Psalm 22. That's actually in the Bible. You'll notice there. Psalm 22, verse 22 through 24. You may also notice, in an odd sort of irony, that this is the same context where the psalmist says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The passage that's quoted by Jesus on the cross and taken out of context to mean all those other things we were talking about here. The entire point of Psalm 22 is that God does not forsake the ones who are afflicted. It may seem like he does. It may feel like he does. But he doesn't. And I think that's the message Jesus was trying to get across on the cross. The whole point of the psalm is that he does not forsake the righteous ones. And if he doesn't forsake righteous ones, how in the world could he possibly forsake the only truly righteous one? Now, that being said, if we are agreed, at least we're inclined not to believe this notion of what 2 Corinthians 5:21 has been said to teach, let's talk a little bit about what it does teach. Now, the overall context, and we read this before, we'll not go over it word by word again, but we read this a few moments ago, and you notice the frequency of this term reconciliation that comes up. Over and over again, the notion is that God is reconciling his estranged people to himself. And reconciliation is, you know, when two, you know, a warring husband and wife get together, they go to counseling and they hug on each other and they remember the good times and they're brought back together and the marriage is saved. They've reconciled. That same kind of thing is going on with God and his people, his creation in general, and his own people in particular, actually, in this context. Man and God were not always at war with one another. And then came the garden, and sin entered into the mix, and then suddenly man and God are separated. And to an extent, at least, they remain separated until the coming of Christ. Now there is true reconciliation. And this is the message that Paul preached to the Corinthians. He preached it to the Galatians. He preached it wherever he happened to go. That his gospel brought an angry God, a vengeful God, and yet a merciful God, back in contact with his estranged people. By making ourselves over into his image, by committing ourselves and trusting in obedient faith to his will for our lives, we are brought into peace with God, where once we were at war with God. And this is mentioned in numerous places. And there is and I'll refer you to Ephesians chapter 4 here, this notion of old man and new man, old creation, new creation. This comes up frequently in Paul's epistles. It's a favorite metaphor of his. The notion that we used to be a certain way, and now Jesus has come into our lives, and now we're this different way. In Ephesians 4, verse 22, back up to verse 22, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And you'll notice here that this is not a one and done kind of thing, at least not entirely. There is a sense in which this process continues, that we are continually making ourselves over. Yes, in a sense, of course, we became a new creation when we came out of the water of baptism. That old man was put to death. But if you've lived any time at all in Christ, you know that your struggles with sin continue after your baptism. You may have conceptually, you may have mentally put to death the old man, but in a practical sense, in a real world sense, you're still struggling, just like I am. Well, we continue to work on this, and the more Jesus we put into ourselves, the less of that old man remains here. And so, therefore, the old system that we had of just doing whatever we felt like doing, that has been put away. And bit by bit, the practical aspects of that, our behavior, our daily, weekly behavior that we engage in, is also becoming renewed in Jesus Christ. This new relationship that we have in Jesus, thankfully, includes a forgiveness. Because, you know, what's the point of any of this if it doesn't include forgiveness? So we're going to be thankful for that. Because we are made new in Jesus, or maybe better said, as a part of this whole transformation process, we have been forgiven of our sins. I'll refer you to Romans chapter 4, and we'll talk about Romans a good bit today. Romans 4 and verse 23 and following. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him. That's talking about Abraham there. We talked about Abraham this morning. This same kind of covenant relationship that he had with Abraham, he has with us now. And the faith that characterized Abraham characterizes us now. It says, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Therefore, going into chapter 5, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. That's that reconciliation that we're talking about. We were separated from God, but now we're not. Now we've been forgiven. We've been made right before God because Jesus was delivered over for our transgressions. So thankfully, in this new relationship that we have through Jesus, and this sermon kind of came into my mind because of my preparations for this morning's sermon. This is the same kind of theme that we were talking about this morning. This new covenant that we have contains provisions for real forgiveness of our sins. And that's what we enjoy in Jesus. And as we mentioned before, this appeal, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, goes out not just to non-Christians, but it also goes out to Christians. Now, when I reference 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 2, the acceptable time I listened to you, the day of salvation I helped you, behold, now is the acceptable time, behold, now is the day of salvation. Preacher reads that passage in the congregation tends to kind of put its books away and grab the songbook because we're about ready to extend the invitation. That's the signal there. Now is the day of salvation, so stand and sing. Won't you come? That's usually the context. A person is lost in sin. You have an opportunity to come back. Now is the right time to do that. I think that's an entirely appropriate way to use this text. But in the immediate context of 2 Corinthians, this is not written to non-Christians. This is written to Christians, isn't it? This is brothers and sisters in Christ who apparently at some level are still struggling with this sin process. Now, if you're acquainted with 1 Corinthians, you might have some kind of notion as to what that might involve, because 1 Corinthians is just chock full with all kinds of behavioral problems, spiritual problems, values problems, worship problems that were involving the church there in Corinth. A lot of those things, they got fixed, apparently, by the time Paul writes 2 Corinthians, but they didn't fix all of it. And so now he is still begging them, as Christians, and as Christians for some period of time, he says, be reconciled to God. You have an opportunity and an obligation to reach out to God and complete this process that supposedly has been working in you for a while. And this brings us to Romans chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, the idea of sinning the more that grace may increase. Paul says, may it never be. The idea that we would come to Jesus as some kind of excuse for continuing in our sin or even compounding our sin is just crazy talk for us. That's a sure sign that we did not experience a true conversion to Jesus. If Jesus is an excuse for sin, that means we don't have any idea what Jesus is all about. Our relationship with Jesus is about getting out of what separated us from God in the first place, taking advantage of the grace that he has for us to increase our holiness, not to decrease our holiness. And this is an important point for Christians to understand. And maybe this explains why Paul is so urgent in his tone here in 2 Corinthians. Because when you're talking about reconciliation of non-Christians to Christ, to God, that's a somewhat straightforward process. That's somebody who just doesn't know any better. Maybe they never read a Bible before. Maybe they never heard of Jesus. And they're brought in contact with the gospel, and they realize there's a new way, there's a better way, they can be better people, they can serve their master, maybe like the people at Pentecost, 3,000 of them come at once. When you're preaching this message of reconciliation to people who think they're already saved, it's different. It's much tougher for people who have convinced themselves, and maybe for some period of time, that they don't have a problem. They're right with God. They're not in need of reconciliation. Preaching reconciliation to people who don't have any need in their own mind for reconciliation, that's tough. And that's why we see so many times, including in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 and following, the notion of the one who has known the things of God and rejected them. It's like crucifying Jesus afresh. The text says it's like returning the dog returning to his vomit in 2 Peter chapter 2. It is in many ways more difficult, even to the border of impossible, for someone who knows exactly what Jesus offers and yet rejects the gospel message. This one has a much harder time coming to truth than the one who has never heard the truth before. And so therefore we continue to urge those who are of the faith, at least nominally of the faith, be reconciled to Christ. Be reconciled to God. In a true sense, not just by getting your name in a church directory somewhere. Really make a connection to God through Jesus, involving obedience, involving holiness. All of these things are absolutely necessary. Now, having said all that, let's talk a little bit about the cost, and that'll bring us more to the immediate context of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Why is the death of Jesus necessary? This is getting a little bit into the mind of God, and we tread lightly when we do that, but this is the best wisdom I can take out of this. That sin is so horrible, sin is so much an offense to God, that only this sort of sacrifice would have been appropriate. For his sinless son to die on the cross. Surely if God could have saved us any other way, he would have. If you could save the city of Pensacola by killing your child, or by paying $100, or $1,000, or $1,000,000, or whatever, what would you do? You'd find some way to come up with $1,000,000, right? I mean, anything other than giving your child. And I can't believe that God's that much different with regard to such things. The willingness he had to actually offer his son is a testimony to how horrible the problem was and how desperate God was to fix it. And yet he did fix it. Jesus does, in fact, die on the cross that we might be saved. And around this time in the conversation, we start hearing words like substitution and imputed and lots of really highfalutin spiritual kind of words. And I'm not sure I know exactly what they mean. I'm not sure that the people who are using them know exactly what they mean. There are some of our brethren who take really strong issue with the idea of Jesus being a substitute for us on the cross. And I can see the point. I'm not sure I would make a huge deal about it, but in what sense is Jesus a substitute for us? Did Jesus die physically so that we wouldn't have to die physically? Well, no, clearly that's not the case. Because we still die physically, right? Well, did Jesus die spiritually so that we could die spiritual, or so that we could not die spiritually? Well, that's kind of sort of what Mr. Hinn and Mr. Copeland were saying there. I don't sign on to that. I don't think the Bible teaches that. Well, if Jesus didn't die for us spiritually, didn't die for us physically, is he really a substitute? Maybe that's not the best choice of words. Maybe the Bible choice of words, the words atonement or propitiation, maybe these would be better choices for us to use here. What Jesus is essentially is a sacrifice. And we talked about this a good bit this morning in Hebrews chapter 9. And we may have alluded to this passage also. The idea here in back up to verse number 22 or so. According to the law, one may also say that all things are cleansed with blood. And without shedding blood, there is no forgiveness under the law of Moses, that is. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in heavens to be cleansed with these. But the heavenly things themselves are better sacrifices than these. And this is referring to type-antitype relationships. The things that took place in the Old Testament were given largely so that we would be in position to understand the realities, the spiritual realities that would be revealed in Jesus at some point in the future, that we know now through the gospel. These things were cleansed with blood in times past so that we would have a better appreciation of the need for the blood sacrifice of Christ in the gospel era. 4, verse 24, Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. That is, he would have been dying every year, just like the animal sacrifices died every year under the law of Moses, if that had been the way that it was supposed to be. Now, left off there in verse number 26, in the middle of verse 26, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He died one time, at the appropriate time. And inasmuch as it is appointed to men for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Now, we're going to have a lot more to say about this notion of putting away sin and without reference to sin in a second. But for our purposes here, emphasize the notion that Jesus came one time to give one sacrifice that would be good for the sins of all of mankind. I said we'd come back to it soon. Well, we're already there, so here we are. A sin offering. And this is the crux of it. If at the end of this conversation you are persuaded of the truth of what I'm trying to say, I would encourage you in the margins of your Bible in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26 and also in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 to scribble in the phrase here, sin offering. Because I believe very strongly that this is the way the word sin is being used here. Now, that is an accommodative phrase. It's a figure of speech, you might say. But there's ample evidence from the scriptures that this is an appropriate understanding of this context. Now, here's where Hal starts flashing his Greek knowledge here. Okay, so buckle your seatbelts. The word hamartia, which is a very common word, not the only word, but a very common word in the New Testament, the Greek word hamartia, for translated sin. It is used in the Septuagint version also, the Greek version of the Old Testament, and particularly in Leviticus chapter 4 through 6, where the sin offerings, the priestly offerings, are being discussed in that context. 20 times in three chapters, the word hamartia is used specifically for a sin offering, for an animal that would be burned up or sacrificed for the purposes of atoning for sin. Now that's, I find that compelling, that clearly the people in who knew the Old Testament better than I ever am going to, they understood that hamartia, sin, sometimes has reference to sin offering. Now think about that for a second. You're a priest, maybe even at the Day of Atonement, you're the high priest, and you're taking this animal, and you're taking it to be sacrificed for the sins of the people. That animal itself is called hamartia, sin. Well, clearly the animal isn't sin itself. And it's not even really representing sin. What it is an atonement for sin. It is a response to sin. God is angry with sin. We are regretful of sin. And so therefore this animal dies as a demonstration of our attitude towards sin. It's an offering, an atonement that's made for sin. That word hamartia is the same word that we find here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. That he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. And if you have a grounding in the Old Testament scriptures, I think it's entirely consistent to see that Jesus being described there as an offering for sin, not a sin itself. Now, since I was going to flip back to chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, but since I'm already here in Hebrews chapter 9, let's talk about this. The whole point of this context here is that the sacrifices that were being done under the old law still, even in the gospel era, were of no effect. They were, in fact, counter to God's plan for his people. Atonement had already been made for sin. Further sacrifices was implying that Jesus was not wholly sufficient in the atonement for sin. We talked about that this morning. So when we look at passages like verse number 26, otherwise he would need to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, he says there. What exactly does that mean? I've kind of glossed over that phrase a lot in my life. What does that really mean? Put away sin. Well, ordinarily, we would say either Jesus wasn't going to sin anymore, or the people who followed after Jesus weren't going to sin anymore. Does that make sense in the context? You think that's what he's trying to say? My record speaks otherwise. I don't think that's it. He's not saying that sin isn't going to happen anymore in the world, in his people, in himself. That's not the point. Might it make more sense to say that he's putting away the offering for sin by the sacrifice of himself? That no longer are there going to be these continual sacrifices for sin. Jesus put that away. Every other verse in this context is talking about that. Maybe this verse is also talking about that. Skipping down to verse number 28. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin. And the New American Standard Bible is one of these great translations where when the words are supplied by the translators, by the interpreters that do not have any foundation in Scripture, but they think are necessary, they'll insert the words, but they'll put them in italics. And the words reference to sin are supplied in italics by the translators here. More literally, he would say here, will appear a second time for salvation without sin. And the translators saw that and thought, well, clearly Jesus isn't going to be coming to earth and sin. He didn't sin the first time. He's not going to sin the second time. So what's you wouldn't be saying here he's going to come and not be sinful. He must be talking about something else. And so they inserted this notion here of without reference to sin, which I don't know that necessarily clarifies things a whole lot. But when you understand sin, amartia, in this context as representing a sin offering, suddenly makes a great deal of sense here. Jesus is going to come back again at some point in the future. Why is he going to come back? Is he going to come back for the same purpose that he came the first time? Why did he come the first time? He came the first time to atone for sin, right? Well, he's going to come back again. What's he going to do? Is he going to atone for sin? No. He's not going to do that. He's already done that. Not only did he not have to do it every single year, he didn't have to do it at the second coming either. I think when it says here that he appears without sin or without reference to sin, he's saying he's not going to come back to atone for sin. That's already been done. He doesn't need to do it any further. That's the only way that sin could be properly put away, I suggest here. Sin does exist. We still commit sin. And so therefore, it's not the sin that's being put away. It's the offering for sin that's being put away. Now, if you never heard that position before, I would encourage you to take it home, chew on it for a little bit. I'm by no means an inspired illustrative Bible truth. That's my understanding of the text anyway. And hopefully it'll help you be a little bit more understanding about such things and about Hebrews and about 2 Corinthians. Now, having said all that, let's get back to where we started. When Jesus was made to be sin on our behalf, what does that mean? And we'll kind of wrap things up here. There is no limit to the love of God for sinful man. John 3:16. We know that. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. There's nothing that God wouldn't do to save his people. This is what Jesus has become for us. And thankfully, he is just as committed to us after our baptism as he was before. In the text that we read oftentimes at the Lord's table, for instance, in other passages as well, other contexts as well, in Romans chapter 5, verse number 8, God commends, demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than, again, talking to Christians, not non-Christians. Having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So here, this ongoing process that we're talking about. Not only this, we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. There's our word that we're focusing on there. We receive this reconciliation, and not only have we received it, we continue to receive it. As time goes on, we draw closer and closer to God. We become more and more like this new person that Jesus is trying to create in us. Now, all this is made possible because Jesus has become sin on our behalf. And we can go back to where we started. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 21. He who made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. That's not a complete sentence, is it? Most of the time, when I've heard this passage referenced, especially from the Jesus, God had to turn his face on Jesus from the at the cross kind of thing. Usually, only the first part of this passage is referenced. He who made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. At least as it's punctuated and presented in the New American Standard Bible, that's not a complete, that's an independent clause, or a dependent clause, rather. We're cutting the thought short. Well, what's the rest of the thought? He goes on to say, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, that's kind of an interesting concept. Jesus became sin, and we became righteousness. You may have been spending the last 20 minutes or so saying, how that sounds like an interesting theory, but is there actually any cause in the context to think that perhaps this is not a literal statement, that there is a figurative interpretation that's appropriate? Well, yes, there is actually reason in the context, and this is it. So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. If I were to ask for a show of hands here and ask everybody who typically characterizes themselves as the righteousness of God, raise your hand. You know, I suspect that is what I would see, right? Have you ever had somebody introduce themselves to you like this? Hi, I'm Hal Hammonds. I'm the righteousness of God. How would people think about that? How would you take that? Well, this guy's got quite an ego to him, doesn't he? And yet, this is exactly what the text says. He made us as Christians, collectively, each of us as individuals, made us to be the righteousness of God. Well, does that mean that we're perfect? No, can't mean that. Does that mean we're exactly as righteous as God wants us to be? No, can't mean that. Maybe there is a transformation going on here that is similar to the way that Jesus is being referred to as being made sin for us. The way that I've phrased it here is, just as the sinless Savior was treated shamefully, so now shameful humans are treated graciously. It is a figurative way of looking at Jesus, that he became sin. He became the sin offering. And because of that, we are not viewed as being sinful people anymore. We're viewed as being righteous people now. And the notion of imputed righteousness is a very, very deep complicated issue that we're not going to get into here today. Suffice it to say, for our purposes, God looks at people who have done a whole lot of really, really bad stuff and considers us to be righteous people. He forgives us of these sins. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 15 and 16, Paul calls himself the chief of sinners. And I don't know if he means that he literally feels like he's a worse sinner than anybody else, or I don't really think that's what he means, but there have been times when you have considered yourself to be the chief of sinners. I certainly have as well. What does that mean? That means that the blood of Jesus cleanses that person. As bad as things are, as ugly as you are, as far away from the righteousness of God as you may seem to be at any given moment, the sin sacrifice of Jesus is sufficient for you. That there is a sin offering that takes care of all of that sin permanently, washes you clean, and makes you so that that sin is never going to be held against you again. That is the relationship that we have in Jesus, thankfully. We can be the righteousness of God. I wouldn't encourage you to introduce yourself like that for the reasons we've already discussed. But we understand, as Christians, it's not about our own righteousness. It's about God's righteousness. It's about God's mercy. It's about the offering that was given for our sins, so that we could be right with God and justified and have some hope that after this life is over, we can be treated as righteous ones, godly ones, and given the reward that God has promised to those people who live their lives in faith. That's my understanding of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. I will leave it with you. I would encourage you to study this further. I will also continue to do so as well. It's one of those issues where you like to have some notes on hand every once in a while, you know, written in your margins or whatever, because having to reinvent the wheel every time I go back and study this passage is kind of complicated. I'm persuaded that's what the Bible is teaching on this subject, and if you disagree with me on that, I would love to have the further discussion with you on the matter. At this time, we'll offer the Lord's invitation to those who are prepared to turn their lives over to Jesus and take advantage of this marvelous sin sacrifice that we were talking about, the offering for sin that has not yet been applied to your account. You have not become a child of God. You have not been baptized in water for remission of sins. There are people in this room who have not. If that is the case, and if you are ready to be a believer, if you are ready to trust in God for your salvation, we urge you to do exactly that. To put Jesus on in baptism, to rise up to walk in newness of life, and allow this sin sacrifice to come upon you and turn you in a Godward direction and allow you to live a life of faith and hope and peace and ultimately enjoy the reward of heaven after this life is over. If we can help in any regard with regard to your salvation, please respond to the invitation while we stand and sing at this time.